Greeting of grace and peace from the Lord to each of you today. It's good to be here, although I'm a little, I'm not sure what the word is about this message this morning. I don't know if nervous is the right word or concerned about it. Hopefully I don't watch the clock too much, but I feel like I'm in uncharted water. This message this morning is, we think anyway, the start of a new thing here at Pilgrim. I don't know that we've ever tried team preaching before. Hopefully I'll take off with this message this morning and then hand it on to Brother Darrell next Sunday. And as we're talking in our leadership team meetings and retreats about the whole thing of bringing the word to the congregation, we realize that there are at times when it would be good to focus on the whole of a passage in a series. You know, preach through a section. But there are challenges with that. Either we have a whole marathon session of meetings all right close together, so one person can cover the whole thing, or you have this long stretched out time period where, you know, so if I start up a series, it may be a couple of months till I come back and bring the next message, and I don't blame you at all at that point for having forgotten a good percentage of what was said in the previous message in that series. And so we talked about this, and we thought that we'd like to all come together as a ministry team, come together and preach a series of messages, each of us taking our turn on a single passage. And maybe you wonder, well, what passage is worthy of all of us coming together to preach together a series of messages on? And we decided to launch into a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I say that with some trepidation because as I worked on this message, as I launched into trying to understand the Sermon on the Mount, it reinforced in my mind that this passage is not one to be taken lightly or to lightly preach from. This message, this Sermon on the Mount, I think it's hard to be ambivalent about it. It's hard to be neutral about the message that it has. And many people have taken many different views of it. They've picked up this and they've read it and they said, well, you know, it must mean this, or we must interpret it this way. In fact, the author of the Wikipedia article on it says that there are 36 different ways to interpret it. Somehow, I'm not sure that everybody's getting it right here. There are many ways to take these verses and apply them, which I found challenging because as I look at this and as I read it, I realize it's very simple. It's a very simple passage in a lot of ways. But the more I looked at it, the less I was sure I understood it. It's simple, but yet I believe it's a challenging message to for us today. I was heartened to see, though, that the Wikipedia author did rightly identify the Anabaptist view of the Sermon on the Mount. And to quote him, he said, which directly applies the teachings. He said the Anabaptist view directly applies the teachings. I was glad to see they got that right. And so, over the next series of Sundays, we would like to take a direct, literal, and practical look at this Sermon on the Mount. What would Jesus have to say to us through the Sermon on the Mount? Now, before I go into this message, I'd like to make one other little comment. I hope you, with me, enjoy the delight of a good paradox. I've always enjoyed paradoxes. There are things that seem like they can't be. It just doesn't seem like it ought to be this way. But it actually is. It really is that way. Why do I like paradoxes? I think after some reflection on it, I decided that I enjoy paradoxes because they open up our minds to something that was previously hidden to us. So we take a paradox, a statement that seems inherently self-contradictory. We take this statement that seems like it can't be true. But when we accept that it is, It opens our minds to understand something that we probably would not have been able to come to otherwise. And so hopefully our minds can be opened up and we can receive the truth of what Jesus would have to tell us in Matthew 5. And you can turn there with me this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 5. And my assigned text this morning is verses 1 through 4. And so I'd like to read that. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're simple words. It's the opening of the message that Jesus gave. And the first question I had to ask myself as I was reading this, as I was meditating on it, is who is this message addressed to? Who is Jesus speaking to here? And to understand that, I think we need to back up and read the end of chapter 4, where it gives us the context in which this message comes. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And they followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing these multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And so, as I was trying to put myself into the time and place that this message would have been first given, where Jesus spoke this to his disciples, I pictured a huge crowd of people that were seemingly constantly surrounding Jesus. And there were several classes of people, I believe, in the society in which Jesus lived. There were several classes of people around Jesus, and several of them don't enter into our picture this morning. And I would say the first of those is people who didn't need Jesus. I'm sure as Jesus was bringing this message, as he was on the mountain there, there were many people who had no interest in what Jesus had to say. They didn't need Jesus, according to their view of the world, their view of things. This may have been the Roman soldier stationed at his post. It could have been the governor. Whoever it was, maybe it was the peasant out working his field. But there was a whole class of people who felt that they didn't have any need for Jesus. And so were not coming to him. There was also a whole class of people who felt a need for Jesus. And in verses 23 to 25, it talks about these people who felt they had a need for Jesus. And it says that as his fame or the knowledge of him, the word of him got out, there's this whole throng of people who are bringing those who were sick, those who had problems of every kind and description. And they're bringing them to Jesus. And so these people, I think, felt a need for Christ. They felt a need for Jesus. They felt a need in various ways. But for some reason or other, they're coming to Jesus. I'm sure there were also people who were curious. It says there followed him great multitudes of people. I think this was probably more than just people who felt some kind of need for physical healing. I think there were probably people who were curious what Jesus was going to do next. What was his message going to be? What was he going to do in relation to the Romans? What was he going to do in relation to the problems of the day? And I think there were curious people who were following him and surrounding him. But in verse 1 here, he identifies another group of people that was, I think, much smaller. And I don't know how this took place, if this, you know, how this scenario actually played out. But it says that Jesus went up into a mountain. And I'm sure some of these people followed him, or they sought to follow him. But it says his disciples came unto him. And so I picture Jesus sitting down and his disciples gathering around him. And so, as I thought about this message, I realized that this message is given to the disciples. It doesn't say expressly that the people who came to him for healing also gathered around in a ring around them, or that the people who were curious were there. But it specifically says that this message was given to his disciples. His disciples came to him. And so, as I was trying to understand this message that Jesus gave, I think we should understand it in the context of disciples. What is the disciple? Who are these people who were disciples of Christ? I think we could take the word to mean a follower, a student of a teacher, or a leader. And I've taken that meaning of the word disciple for some time. But I think we should take it as more than that. I think we should gain a fuller understanding of what it meant for those who were standing on the mount with Jesus, what it meant for them to be his disciples. I believe those who saw Jesus, who observed him, they saw him as a rabbi. It's a Hebrew word. What does rabbi mean? What did they see Jesus as they observed him there on the mount? Nicodemus calls him this. He calls him rabbi in John 3:2. And it wasn't just Nicodemus. The crowd in John 6:25, they saw him as a rabbi. And in the first century Jewish culture, the rabbi was a teacher. And he wasn't just a teacher who had a school somewhere, but he was understood to be an authority. And he gathered around him those who followed him, people who were literally with him all the time. These were called the Talmud or Talmudim. A Talmud was someone who followed a rabbi, a teacher. And this isn't following in the sense of the modern usage in electronic media, which I think is a glib use of the word follow without much meaning. These people really followed their teacher. And in the first century, the disciple, the Talmud, had four things that he was expected to do. The disciple did four things. One is he memorized his teacher's words. It was the job of a disciple to memorize. The oral transmission process, or the process of handing down the rabbi's words by spoken and by memory, was the only method that these teachers used. The great rabbis and Torah scholars did not write scrolls or compose books for their students. They didn't have publishing houses to put out the word of what they had to say. Instead, they taught orally. They stood up and spoke. And they expected their disciples to sit there and memorize what they had to say, to take in and memorize verbatim what they had to say. And then by constant repetition, the disciples memorized these words that the teacher said and then repeated them on to subsequent people. And so the first thing the disciple had to do was to memorize his teacher's words. But it wasn't just memorizing what he said. This disciple or follower intended to learn exactly how the teacher or the rabbi lived. And this is why following was important, because it was the disciples' job to understand exactly how, in every specific way, did this teacher, this rabbi, keep the commands of God? How did he interpret the scripture? How did he live out the instructions of God in everyday practical ways? And so every detail of the teacher's or the rabbi's life was important. And so the disciple needed to learn how the rabbi washed his hands, how he kept the Sabbath, what prayers he said when, how he fasted, how he gave charity, how he fixed a mezuzah. And here I'm quoting from a website called Rabbi Yeshua. A mezuzah is the little box that Jews post on their doorframe with a portion of scripture on it to fulfill the command to have God's word on the posts of your door. And so the disciple would learn how his rabbi put that box on the doorpost, and they have very specific instructions or ways that you mount God's word on your door. He was to learn how the rabbi said a blessing over food, how he interpreted passages of Scripture, the meanings he drew out of passages, the messages he told, the parables and stories he used. Every detail of the rabbi's life was studied. These details about the teacher weren't just trivia that you store away just in case there's a contest sometime, or you need to demonstrate your knowledge, or you need to impress someone about how much you know. To the disciple, these everyday practical things that the rabbi did were like gems or pearls that were meant to be gathered and treasured. And so I picture the disciples living each moment with Jesus and watching him closely to understand what it was he did in any specific situation so that he could fulfill the third task of a disciple, and that was to imitate the teacher's actions. It was the job of a disciple to be like his teacher. And someday he wanted to live exactly like his rabbi did. He wanted to learn so that he could act and speak and live just like his master would have. And Jesus expresses this in Luke 6:40 when he says, every disciple fully trained will be like his master. So every disciple who has come to a full understanding of his discipleship will be just like his master. And we're not just talking about in what he believes. We're talking about how he lives, the very things he does every day and in the mundane parts of his life. And finally, the fourth task of a disciple was to raise up disciples. It was expected that when a disciple was fully trained and he was like his master in every way, that then he would be able then to take on students of his own and disciple others and bring others along into this tradition. And so then he would become the rabbi and he would gather students around him and he would pass on to them the words that he had memorized from his rabbi. And so the goal was to pass on the torch of these words, these traditions, these actions, these behaviors, to pass them down from one generation to another. And so each disciple became the teacher, the rabbi, the master, and the father to a new generation of disciples. And these people in the first century took the role of the teacher very seriously, the role of the rabbi. And in fact, they taught that you should hold your rabbi in greater esteem than your father, because it's your father that brought you into this world, but it's your rabbi who will take you into the next. And so they said you should hold your teacher or your father, your rabbi, in greater regard than your earthly father. But this is what it meant to be a disciple, as Jesus spoke to these people on the mount. And sometimes in our lack of faith, we could wonder, did Jesus really say these words? Is this really what Jesus spoke as he sat there on the mountain with these people? But it was an affirmation to me to consider and understand that the disciples would have considered this their foremost responsibility to take in their minds to memorize the words that Jesus had to say. It was their task to store these words up so that they could repeat them to other people. And I know for myself, I'm very lax on memorization, way more than I should be. I memorize very little, and I wish I did more. I think that's a challenge that I can take from this. These disciples memorized what Jesus had to say and saw it as their responsibility to pass on to others what they had learned from Jesus. What do I take from this message being addressed to the disciples? I take from this that discipleship is what we are called to today as well. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And there were some who followed Jesus. Eventually it came down to 12. 12 who were faithfully Jesus' disciples, who followed him everywhere. But this was a choice they made. The 12 had a choice. Were they going to follow Jesus, or were they going to reject him? And Jesus presents them with that choice and says, are you going to go away also? When there are many people who were coming to the hard sayings of Jesus, and these things that seemed contradictory to these paradoxes and things that just didn't seem to make sense in their minds. And Jesus said, okay, so are you all going to go away as well? Are you going to be my disciples or not? And I think that's the choice that each of us have as well. Will we be Jesus' disciple? I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves. Will I be Jesus' disciple? I think we should take that choice seriously, because we cannot be Jesus' disciple if we ignore the things he said, if we disregard the actions that Jesus did. I think it makes a mockery of the whole concept of being a disciple, of being a Christian, if we talk about being disciples, but then don't live like Jesus did. If we say that we're disciples, but then our words don't line up with our rabbi, with our teacher. We've just said we're not disciples. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we could be much better disciples. And I'm speaking to myself there first of all. As I said, I could do much better at memorizing the words of Jesus. How well can you quote the words of Jesus from memory, like the disciples, like the first century disciple would have been expected to do? I know I can't do that well at it. I would like to be a better disciple. Can you quote what Jesus would have said or done in any particular situation? We'd like to think we could. But it takes a lot of time of studying, of following, of watching. And you know, just like in the first entry there, that disciple wasn't just an investigator, a student in the sense of researching what Jesus did. The disciple was an imitator. He was someone who followed the teacher around on a daily basis, watching every physical act the teacher did. And that's why I think that we ought to hold our Christian community in high regard. Because even though we are disciples of Christ and we are imitating Christ, I think we learn best these daily interactions in person from other believers. And I think in this modern age, in this modern world, we're often caught up with this myth that we can take instruction from anybody, that we can go to anyone out there who's talking about the Christian life and get wisdom from them, get instructions from them. I think it's a very dangerous myth to follow, because we don't know what's on the other side. We don't know what's on the what they do in private when they're not actually speaking on the subject we're listening to them on. We don't know how they're living. Camera angles can be very misleading. I think we'll be the best disciples of Christ when we're living in a community where we can watch each other, where we can watch our brothers and sisters and learn from those who are older than us how a disciple of Christ lives. Because being a disciple is not just a mental activity. It's not just a mental ascent to the truths of Jesus Christ, but it's an imitation of the life of Christ. And I don't know any other way to learn to imitate Christ than to watch someone else who is imitating him. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say, here's the information, take it up, here's a video to watch, here is a book to read. But I think if we're going to be realistic in our discipleship, we need to find people in our local congregation, our local community, people that we can model our lives after. And furthermore, I think we could be much better disciples in terms of the fourth task of a disciple, in terms of making disciples. Are we making disciples? And I think we could be doing a better job of that. Are we living our lives out in a way that other people see the truth of Christ and want to imitate it alongside of us? As I've thought about discipleship and as we've talked about as a leadership team, I think this is a fairly united concern that we have as a leadership team, that here at Pilgrim, we focus on what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That we're intentional about this. That we see discipleship to Jesus Christ as a core focus. As it's what we're about. Being disciples of Christ is what we're about. It's what we should be about. And so as I thought about the disciples, my question was, what does Jesus have to say to his disciples? What does he have to say? Well, in this passage we're considering this morning, he begins with this statement in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's Jesus' message to his disciple, to you and I today. I would love to hear from you. What does it mean to be poor? As I was meditating on this beatitude, I had to ask myself the question, what does it mean to be poor? Jesus tells us, blessed, happy, well-favored are the poor in spirit. There seems to be a fair amount said these days about poverty. And the people who are in political positions talk about income inequality and about poverty, about the problems that come with not having enough money, enough resources. I think what they're acknowledging is that poverty is very real. And there are things about poverty that we have to confront or deal with. If you're poor, you can't ignore it. You can try to. You can try to ignore the fact that you're poor. The results are usually disastrous. But poverty has a reality to it. I think it has an immediacy to it. Not only can you not in yourself ignore that you're poor, that you lack resources, but there's a powerlessness that comes with poverty. If you don't have finances, there's not a lot you can do about it. Usually there's not much you can do about it. Poverty brings us stress. I was trying to remember, I had read an article recently where they were trying to measure the effects of poverty. And they're talking about poor and money, but I'd like for you to keep this in mind. They were saying that living in poverty is the same, it brings the same level of stress as working all night. They felt like they could measure scientifically that the effect on your mental abilities, living as a poor person, was the same as if you constantly worked all night and didn't get much sleep during the day. And so there's a grinding nature to poverty, some people say. There's a dependence that poverty brings. But what is the poverty that Jesus is talking about here? Is it the same poverty as the person who is living on the streets in Stanton, for instance, who does not have any money? Is it talking about a poverty that's the result of a natural disaster? There are people who are poor today because their house or their place of employment was destroyed by a tornado. Is it talking about a poverty that results from natural disasters and things that are outside of our control? No, I think the poverty that Jesus is talking about here is a poverty because it's a poverty that is because of the conscious choice of the person who is poor. Now you can ask this morning, why would anybody choose to be poor? Have you met very many people in life who go around with the intention of being poor? I haven't. I haven't met many people who intentionally want to be poor. Most people I meet want to be wealthy. They want to be rich. They want to have resources. But I'd like to draw our minds this morning to the idea of a person who is poor by choice. He's poor because he wants to be. And in the financial aspect or the financial way of describing poverty, we could say that this is a person whose priority is on something other than gaining wealth or money. But you know, all of us in our flesh naturally want to avoid poverty. I think we all do. We all want resources. We want money. We want to avoid the powerlessness of poverty. If you're poor, other people make choices for you. Other people say what can happen and what can't happen in your life. You're dependent on others if you're poor. And so we want to avoid those things that come with poverty, and we seek to avoid it. But Jesus informs us here that poverty is blessed. That poverty is made happy. And he's not talking in this verse about a poverty of finances. And finances will come later in the Sermon on the Mount. But he's talking about a poverty of spirit. I think it'd be good for us just to meditate on what it means to be poor in spirit. And we don't have a lot of time to sit here and just think about it. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And a lack of resources in the spiritual sense. A lack of power in the spiritual sense. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now, there are some things that I thought of that it is not. I believe that poverty of spirit is not the Buddhist view that I seem to encounter more and more in things that I've written these days. It's not the view of emptiness, of nothingness. And there's a lot of spiritual pursuit these days that understands, I think, some glimpse of the need for spiritual poverty. But instead of pursuing it in the way of Christ, pursues it in the way of emptiness. They call it the pursuit of nirvana, a nothingness. It's not that. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. And it's not a pursuit of nihilism, which is anarchy and nothingness, and the pursuit of many people who are disillusioned by this world and by the corruption of riches. And they say it's just all trash. Let's just trash everything because it's not worth anything. And they throw everything away. This poverty of spirit is not carelessness, where a person just doesn't care about spiritual things. And hopefully that'll be addressed elsewhere as well. But this poverty of spirit, I think today, should be a deliberate dealing with, a deliberate working with our will, a deliberate addressing of our desires and preferences. This poverty of spirit is deliberate. It's not accidental. In other words, I really believe firmly that you will not wake up some morning and discover, oh, I'm poor in spirit today. You won't become accidentally poor in spirit. Because I think we all know that by nature, we're all full of ourselves. And we use that term sometimes. We say somebody's just full of himself. Well, by nature, we all are that way. We all are full of our own opinions, desires, thoughts. Let's face it, that's how we are, all of us. And so I would like to draw some parallels, and there's a reason I went to poverty of money first. Because just like the person who would be deliberately poor, as some religious people are in the Catholic orders, they're deliberately poor, they give away, they renounce their physical possessions. They refuse to accumulate money. They refuse to become wealthy. They take a vow of poverty. I think the believers, the disciple, should take a vow of spiritual poverty. And so what does it mean? What does it mean to be spiritually poor? I think it means to deliberately lay down our will. Deliberately lay down our understanding of spiritual things, to refuse to hold on to our desires, to lay aside our preferences. And I think Jesus' model is so well described in Philippians. And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to read this and think about this as a description of spiritual poverty. This is speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's an emptying there. There's a descending. There's a person making themselves less than what they could seem to be. And in a story form, one of my favorite depictions of this is, I'm trying to remember the title of the book, The Bishop and the Convict, Les Miserables. The convict comes to the bishop's house, and he mistakes him to be a common person. And the bishop never takes that illusion away from him. He doesn't realize that this person is actually the leader of the church. As you read the story, there's a poverty of spirit there. This person doesn't hold himself up as somebody great. He doesn't insist on receiving the honor or receiving recognition. He's deliberately poor in spirit. But the irony here is, Jesus says, that the poor are the richest. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, the people who are poor have the kingdom of heaven. How can this be? We've just said we've given everything up. How do we have anything? And that's where the paradox seems to be. If we've surrendered our will, we've surrendered our preferences, our spiritual perceptions, how can we have anything? Well, you know, as I thought about this, I think this is the crux of the whole matter. When we voluntarily become poor in spirit, in other words, when we deliberately set out to be poor in spirit, we are giving up what we couldn't fully exercise anyway. Think about that with me. Do you always get your own way? Do you always get what you want? In an emotional sense, in a natural sense, we know we don't. Our wills conflict with others. Our preferences, our desires, our wishes are often unattainable. Even in the spiritual sense, our understanding of things, it doesn't always mesh exactly with others. And so, unless you live by yourself, I don't think you will ever completely have a situation where your will runs the day. I think the truth that Jesus wants to tell us is that once we get to this place where we give up ourselves and voluntarily become poor in spirit, it is only then that we can receive the kingdom. Because I picture us as we empty ourselves, as we become voluntarily poor in spirit, we enter into a larger will, into a larger picture, into a larger spiritual context that is complete. I'm not complete in myself. My spiritual understanding is not complete. But as I enter into the fullness of Christ, I enter into a complete spiritual understanding that's not self-contradictory or self-destructive. In myself, in my own spiritual understanding, there are so many things that are self-contradictory, that are self-destructive and unfulfilling. But when we become Christ's disciple and empty ourselves, it's only then we can enter into the larger will of God. And the more, I believe, the more we do that, and I feel like I've just dabbled on the edges myself, the more we do that, I believe we will find desires for ourselves that are God's desires, and that there will be a harmony of spirit and desire. I know it's hard to understand, but my mind went to the song, He Who Would Follow Christ. I've often enjoyed this song, but listen to the words here. It says, He who would follow Christ in life must scorn the world's insults and strife. I'm skipping over a few sections here for sake of time. It says, Christ's servants follow him to death and give their body, life, and breath on cross and rack and pyre. Renouncing all, they choose the cross, and claiming it, count all as loss. In home and child and wife, forsaking gain, forgetting pain, they enter into life. In other words, they're laying all these things aside so they can enter into life. There's a quote that I think expresses it so well, and I think Brother Jonathan, I think you still use this as your signature line on emails I get from you, and I enjoy it every time I see one. It says from by Jim Elliot, a man is no fool to give what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, if you cannot keep anyway your own will, if you cannot keep your own preferences, it is no loss to surrender them so that you can gain the very thing you cannot lose, and that is life. Moving on. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is the connection between the second beatitude and the first? I think there's a counterpoint to the first here. In the first beatitude, we had the thought of laying down, of giving up, of forgetting ourselves. But in the second, I see a taking in, a making our own, an accepting. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this is the one I probably struggled the most with as I was meditating on this, and I had lots of time to think about it. And I've thought and thought about it. What does it mean when he says, blessed are they that mourn? What is mourning, after all? I find I do so very little of it myself, intentionally. And I think we probably all admit we don't desire mourning. If you desire to mourn in a physical sense, I'd like to talk to you. Because mourning is an emotional response to the reality, painful realities that we're experiencing. Do you mourn? Well, if we take Christ's words here, we should want to, because he says, blessed, happy, well-favored are those who mourn. I know I don't mourn as much as I should. And as I was meditating on Jesus' words here, I had to ask myself, why don't I mourn more? Why don't I see good in mourning? Well, I believe that instead of mourning, I think we tend to ignore. Because there are many painful things in life. There are many disappointments. There are many failures by others. There are many sinful things that are happening in the world. There are many people who fail in our families. And we have to deal with this. But at least for myself, I tend to just ignore that. And there are things that happened in my childhood that I just don't have any memory of. Because intentionally, I just tried to forget about it. I tried to put it in the past. Tried to not deal with it. And I think as humans, instead of mourning, we try to paper over or plaster over these difficult places in our lives. But you know, if we are going to mourn, we cannot be disconnected or removed from the pain and hurt that's in our lives. And I think if you're honest today, there is pain and hurt in your life. There is. We all deal with it. I don't think it's possible to be human and not have areas in our life that are painful. That would be a cause of mourning. The other thing that we do instead of mourning is we laugh. And for a long time, I've wondered why the world is so consumed with television shows that are nothing but humor. Why does humor have such an attraction to this world? Well, I think it's because it's a distraction from the mourning that they should be doing. They're not mourning, they're laughing, or they're trying to. They're trying to find something funny to laugh about. What should we be mourning? What is it that we should allow our minds to dwell on? And you know, I think we probably, as we think about mourning, often go first to death. We could say, you know, is there someone who's died? We're sad about that. We mourn the person's passing, we say. But you know, I really believe for the Christian, death is not what we should be mourning. Because the scriptures say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But think about the next phrase with me. The sting of death is sin. I'd like to call us today to be mourning the presence and practice of sin. And not only, I'm not talking about just our sin, because I think we talked about that in the first Beatitude. We've laid down ourselves. And the first Beatitude is telling us to look outside of ourselves, to not be consumed with ourselves. And I think there's a reason that the Beatitude on mourning is second in the list. Because I think if we don't seek a poverty of spirit first, it's all too easy for our mourning to be absorbed in ourselves and to spiral down into our own sinfulness, mourning our own neediness and failures. But I don't think that's what this Beatitude of mourning is talking about. There needs to be a sorrow for our own sin. And I think that's at least partly covered in the idea of becoming poor in spirit. But I think the mourning that he's talking about here is expressed very well in Jesus' life in chapter 23 of Matthew, where Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and he's looking out over the city, I would picture, and he says these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." I think Jesus was mourning Jerusalem there, mourning his people. As we look out into the world around us, I think we ought to mourn. As we look out into our communities, we ought to mourn. Think of the thousands, millions of children's lives, innocent children's lives, who are destroyed by the effects of their parents' sins. And we don't have to go far to find that. I don't remember the statistic, but when we were in the hospital for our little girl's birth, the nurse told us what percentage of the babies who are born there at the hospital have drugs in their system when they're born. And they have to deal with this. We ought to mourn the aborted. And if you think of the statistics of abortion in the world today, we ought to mourn that. There are many who are abandoned, abused, led astray, corrupted, deceived, wronged. And not just children. The world we live in is a broken and sinful place. It's a horrible place. If we only stuck with the first Beatitude of seeking a poverty in spirit, we might be tempted to just pull ourselves out of this world. This world is terrible. The only place we'll find refuge is in Christ. Let's just empty ourselves, go find some quiet place to live, away from all this brokenness and terrible sadness that's in the world. But I think Jesus is calling us to something different. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." The irony is, he says then, the ones who most completely enter into the world's pain will be the ones who are comforted. But as I thought about that, I realized that that's quite uncomfortable for me to think about. Because it feels to me that if I open up my heart to feel the hurt and pain of the fallen world around me, it'll be like a tsunami that will just overwhelm me. And as I pictured that in my mind, I'm thinking of a person standing at a wall and he's just valiantly holding this door shut. And there's a whole wave of water that would come in if he wasn't pushing back as hard as he could. And that the world and the pain and the destructiveness of the world would come crashing in on us if we didn't hold it back. But I think instead we should picture that same wall and the same door. And we're holding the door not to avoid being overwhelmed with what's coming in, but by the emptiness that's out there. Because if we stop to consider the lives of the ungodly people around us, there is a huge emptiness in their lives. There is despair. There is hopelessness in many people's lives. There's a darkness. There's a searching for answers. They want to know. And I believe that if we look at the world around us, honestly, clearly, we'll see the world is a broken and sinful place. And I think then there will be only two responses that we can have. We can either ignore that brokenness and retreat into a denial of the sinfulness around us. We can retreat back into a cloistered existence and just look at our own problems and look at our own needs. Or We can mourn the sin and be comforted. What does comfort mean? Comfort means to be with strength. That's what it literally means, with strength. How can we be with strength in the midst of a fallen and sinful and perverse world? Well, I think we need to own up to what the world is around us. The world around us is laughing at sin. But this laugh is an empty laugh of denial of consequences. It's a nervous laugh that's not sure of what's around the next corner or what's going to happen. The world around us pretends that it's solving its own problems. And I just went back and reread this, the quote by Mr. Kerry recently about the situation in Ukraine. He said, you just don't in the 21st century behave in the 19th century fashion. Well, I think what he was trying to say is, we're growing up, people. We don't live that way anymore. We don't just threaten each other. In other words, we're getting better, folks. We ought to be solving our own problems. Russia, Mr. Putin, you just shouldn't be behaving like this. Because good grown-up people don't do that anymore. But it's a myth. It's a myth that the world is solving their own problems, that they're getting better, that they've, put aside these old childish 19th century ways of doing things. I think somebody ought to educate them that this isn't just 19th century behavior. This is 21st and 22nd century behavior, if there is a 22nd century. This is human behavior. All they would need to do is look at things like places, events like Columbine, Newtown, Connecticut, Aurora, Colorado. All he would have to do is look at the turmoil and the disappointment, the pain, the sinfulness in his own life, in my own life, everyone's life, to realize that the world is not solving its own problems. They never will. And the comfort, I believe, that we can find in the beatitude that Jesus gives us here is that we will be comforted. We will be made with strength. Why? Because Jesus will set it right. There is an answer to the sin. There's an answer to the pain that's caused by sin. There's an answer to the misery caused by sin. There's an answer to the violence caused by sin. And it's not about finding a better set of behaviors, not about just growing up and learning to like each other better. And we'll find this in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. What is it that Jesus would lead us into? Because he is the one who will give us comfort. And I believe very strongly that we should never apologize for the answers that Jesus gives us, even if we aren't doing very well at living those answers ourselves. The answers are there in Christ. I believe they are. And as we mourn with the people around us, that will allow us to understand the ways that Christ could make a difference in their situation. There are many who are seeking. There are many who are looking. And when I read statistics and look at information about the number of people in prison who have converted to Islam, or I consider the number of people that I've met from Charlottesville that are Buddhist, who did not grow up in India or Tibet, but have found some kind of spiritual answer in Buddhism, I realize they need someone to mourn their sin with them and point them to Christ. Bringing these two Beatitudes together in closing, these two Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those that mourn, are the two directions of a rhythmic heartbeat. If a heart beats in one direction alone, in other words, if your heart just pumped one direction, it would beat itself to death. If it beats in both, it will pour lifeblood into the whole body. If there's renunciation alone, there is spiritual suicide. On the other hand, if there is participation in the world, a mourning for others and that alone, without the withdrawal from the world and spirit, there is shallowness, or worse still, spiritual death. And so, I'd like to call each of us to meditate on what it means to be poor in spirit and also mourning, and find the comfort and the fullness that Christ can give us. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who can give us hope and meaning in this world that is so full of darkness, so much a cause for mourning. And Father, I just pray that you would help each of us this week to mourn with those around us who are experiencing that sin and darkness. And Father, help us to understand how we can pursue poverty of spirit, to become poor in spirit, so that we can be filled with your presence. Father, I pray that you would take these words and bless them to your honor and glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.